Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Again, we just continue to work our way through Matthew's Gospel. And I'm beginning to read this morning at verse 28, and then on into chapter 20, down to verse 16. You'll remember that Jesus had had a very serious discussion with a rich young ruler. And after hearing what Jesus had said, he'd gone away sad. And Jesus made certain comments to his disciples, and Peter had asked him, thinking about the things that he'd said to the rich young ruler, Peter had asked him there in verse 27, "Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen.'" So the rich young ruler, it told us back there in verse 22, had gone away sad. He'd gone away sorrowful. And the reason it gives there is because he had great possessions. Now, what we saw last week when we were looking at that passage and the conversation that followed it was that, you see, according to the way that Jews thought, particularly in that generation, the way that they thought at that time was that material wealth and riches was a sort of indication in their mind that the person who possessed them, if he was a Jew, the person who possessed that wealth and riches, it was a sign that he was blessed of God. It was seen as the blessing of God. It was seen by the Jews as an indication that that person was in God's favour. That's how they looked at things. In their view then, when they looked at somebody like that rich young ruler who had great wealth and great possessions, Jewish people would naturally think that a man like that was already blessed of God. He was a person already in God's favour. That's why many Jews would find it so surprising that a man like that went to Jesus with the question he did. Because if anybody was in God's favour, if anybody was blessed, it was a man like him. Because he had the wealth, he had the riches, and they equated that with the blessing of God, you see. Yet we read there that Jesus told that man that for all his material wealth and his possessions, for all his status in life and his position in life and his prestige and everything else that he had, for all his apparent outward goodness and righteousness, even though he had the respect and admiration, no doubt, of his fellow Jews in the town in which he lived, despite all this, Jesus frankly told that man that unless he died to the lot of it, unless he be willing to be crucified and die, in a spiritual sense, with Christ, and so through that death, be set free from all these things that bound him to this world and this world's system and this world's mentality, he could never really enter into eternal life. He couldn't. He couldn't enter into life. And so no matter how much cash, how much property, wealth, status, position, whatever else a person has, no matter how many good deeds he does, none of that would profit him anything beyond this life unless he die in terms of the man he was born as, that man with a sinful nature, unless he's crucified with Christ. It profits him nothing beyond this life. Now I stress beyond this life, because of course to have all those things profits a man in this life. But it all would profit nothing beyond this life. He could not enter eternal life. All he would experience after all his wealth and possessions is eternal damnation, as a matter of fact. So, as we were thinking about last week, beware the snare of riches. I'm talking about material riches. And if anybody here this morning in the slightest degree is prone to be caught in the trap of thinking that riches and wealth and possessions are the be-all and end-all and it's what your life's about, I simply suggest to you, read that passage that we read last week as a Christian, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 to 10. Beware the snare of riches. And that's why Jesus had said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the following verse he says, it's impossible. You see, and I said a couple of weeks ago, I mean, you might put any sin in there. But there's something about wealth, there's something about riches, there's something about money that really gets a grip. It really can become an idol. And Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, the reason that Jesus' disciples there were so astonished, as it says in verse 25 of chapter 19, at that statement, was because at that point in time, they too were thinking like typical Jews. They were thinking that a man's wealth, a man's possession, a man's riches is equivalent to the blessing and favour of God. Therefore, if that rich man can't enter, what hope for us? So, following that, from verse 27 onwards, Peter then, naturally, quite naturally, he starts to think about his own position. And he says effectively to Jesus, well, what about us then? What will we get? We've left everything to follow you. You see, materially speaking, Peter had nowhere near the amount of wealth and riches that that rich young ruler had. In fact, even what he did have, Peter, he'd left it all behind to follow Jesus. He did have his own business. Never forget that. He was a fisherman. He had his own business. He had his own boat. He had his own house. But he'd left it all to follow Jesus. Think about it then. Think about it. If material wealth and riches and the amount that you have is indicative of the extent to which God's blessing is upon you and God's favour is upon you, then we would surely have to conclude that put the disciple Peter next to this rich young ruler, the rich young ruler was more blessed of God than Peter ever was, if that was true, isn't it? But would that be right? Who was really blessed most, Peter or the rich young ruler? Not the rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful, he went away sad. I would, without any hesitation at all, I'd say Peter every time. He had a lot of trouble in his life, had a lot of persecution, but man, he was blessed. Why? Because he was near to Jesus. He had Jesus. You see, as we've just been singing in that hymn, knowing Jesus, that is the greatest thing. I don't care how much money somebody's got. There is nothing compares with knowing Christ. Nothing. Nothing compares with him. However, at the end of all that, well, after that, of course, Jesus then, answering Peter's question, what then shall we have? Jesus then goes on to talk about the real blessings that definitely come upon the true disciple, upon the Christian believer. And they actually fall into two categories. There's blessings in this life, as long as we're alive on this earth, and there are blessings afterwards in heaven with Jesus. And in this life, Jesus says, verse 29, even though the disciple might lose everything to follow Jesus, might lose family, might lose houses, might lose his job, might lose his possessions. Most Christians in this country don't have to, but some do. Lose everything. And in fact, many, many thousands of Christian brothers and sisters in the world lose everything for following Christ. It's rather like that passage in Hebrews, you know, Hebrews chapter 10. It says there in verse 32, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. These people experienced the confiscation of their goods, their possessions, they lost their jobs, they lost everything, just because they follow Jesus. And that is the experience of thousands of brothers and sisters in the world today. Think about what the Apostle Paul said, who said this in Philippians 3. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Here's a man who's lost everything that the world might hold dear for the sake of following Christ. So, although the disciple might lose all that, Jesus said, what he gains is infinitely greater. What does he gain? Brothers, sisters, mothers, houses, lands. He gains all those things in this lifetime. Now, I'm not talking about things that he possesses himself. I'm talking about things he possesses together with his brothers and sisters. And if you want that illustrated, look at Acts chapter 2. And it says there in verse 45, and this is talking about the early believers. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Chapter 4 and verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each and anyone as anyone had need. And Joseph, who also is named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. In other words, what that says is that a lot of these early believers, you know, they lost everything to follow Jesus, but what they found was they came into a community that shared everything. So you see, they gained much more than they lost. And I said last week in closing, this only falls down when the rich part of the church closes its heart to those that are in need. Only when we grasp to ourselves and keep for ourselves those things that God has blessed us with and don't share, this falls down. But in terms of how God's designed things, I gave the illustration last week of actually a couple of brothers I know in Blackburn Church from Iran. Muslims who converted to Christ, lost family, lost everything. But they've had a welcome there in that church that just blesses the soul. And that's what it means, really. It's not this prosperity teaching that says, you know, give a dollar, you know, and you'll get 100 back. That's the very heresy that Jesus is preaching against here, can you see? This is what it's really about. And then, of course, it goes on to say that them are the blessings in this life, but they're also accompanied by persecutions, Jesus said, in this life. In fact, it was through the persecution that these early believers came to share with one another and experience the full blessing of what God had for them. Had there not been that persecution that meant they lost everything, they would not have come into that where they shared everything, you see. So it's accompanied with persecutions. And this is the experience of many brothers and sisters all over the world. That's in this life. But for the true disciple, the real blessings and the greater blessings come once he's departed this earth and gone to be with Jesus in glory. He steps then into the eternal blessings. So even the great blessings that we have from God in this life, compared with what's to come, man, it's just a shadow of what's to come. The best is yet to come. You a believer this morning? Then I can say with absolute confidence, the best is yet to come for you, absolutely. Oh yeah, those who love money, those who love the possessions and love the things that they have in this life, you know, they might get to enjoy it for many years yet. Might enjoy it for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Might have all that time to enjoy it and then they're dead. And it goes to somebody else. But the true disciple, he might lose everything in this life. But Paul says, it's all working for him a far more exceeding weight of glory. See, you cannot lose. Kingdom Bank, you cannot lose. You put your investment with Jesus, you cannot possibly lose. Only when you try and keep it all to yourself do you lose. But then, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says a statement that I've always thought sounds kind of cryptic. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Sounds sort of cryptic, doesn't it, that? And so what I want us to do this morning, I want us to think about what that means. And I think this is why Jesus told this parable that goes into chapter 20. He's explaining what he means. What exactly does that mean? The first will be last and the last first. Does it mean, for example, that when the Lord sits on the bema seat, on the seat of judgment there, and we all appear before him in the judgment, and at that seat, of course, it's about him giving his rewards out to the believers. What does it mean? The first will be last, the last will be... Does it mean that Christ is going to give out the rewards in kind of reverse order, historically? You know, sort of starting off with the last person in history that gets saved just before his coming and kind of working back historically right back to the first believers who served him. Is that what it means? The last will be the first and the first will be last. Is it kind of historically the order in which the rewards are going to be given? Rather like it says in verse 8 in this parable of the next chapter, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Is that what kind of what it's saying? Well, I guess we'd have to come to that conclusion if this parable could be shown to kind of represent the whole period of the church's history, say. Like this day of work in this parable, this day in which these different men worked, if that could somehow be shown to represent the whole period of the church or the whole period of the kingdom of God, come to that. If it could be shown to represent that, and that the labourers in this particular parable represent all the different people down history who've served the Lord, who've lived for the Lord and served him down the centuries. You know, if it could be kind of shown that right from the beginning, right to the final hour, just before Jesus returns, then I suppose we'd have to come to that conclusion that it's talking about Jesus kind of giving out the rewards in reverse order. Although why on earth Jesus would think that we'd need to know that, I'm not quite sure. But I suppose we'd have to come to that sort of conclusion. However, I'm convinced that this parable is not intended to teach that. It's not intended to teach, this day of work in this parable is not intended to teach or represent the whole history of the church kind of thing. And I say that for several reasons. First of all, there are some details in this parable which, as far as I'm concerned, make that conclusion impossible. It can't possibly be referring to the whole history of the church. You see, for example, those who served first, that we read about in verses 1 and 2, in this parable, they continue to work throughout the whole period of that day, don't they? They're still working in this parable at the same time as those who were employed at the final hour, at the 11th hour. So what I'm saying is, if this represents the whole period of the church, then what that would seem to be saying is that those who first served the Lord in his church, let's say the disciples and the early Christians, well, they should still be here working alongside us if we are in the 11th hour, which I think we are. They would still be somewhere in the world, you know, working away there for the Lord. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, somewhere in the world, wouldn't they? Because in this parable, they're all still working at the same time. Or if it's not that it represents the church, but it represents the whole history of the kingdom of God, that would be going right back to the beginning. Then the early prophets and people like that, they'd still be around somewhere in the world, working for Jesus at the same time as us who were serving the Lord in the 11th hour. So for that reason alone, I don't think that this period of this day here in this parable represents the history of the church or the kingdom of God. But actually, I have a more important reason for coming to that conclusion. And it really has to do, you see, with the context in which Jesus made this statement. The context, if you take the whole passage, including the rich young ruler passage and everything that follows, the whole passage has to do, if you think about it, with the difference between what man thinks and how man judges, and the way that God thinks and how he judges. The context is about the difference between those whom man assumes are blessed of God and in his favour, and those who are really most in God's favour. You see? It's the difference between those whom man thinks will be first in line for the greatest rewards from Jesus, and those who actually God will put first in line for the greatest rewards. And the fact is that because of the way man usually thinks and the way that man usually judges, he tends to judge by what he sees. And the conclusions that he comes to out of his own opinions and what he thinks should be. And all that brings him to certain conclusions, as the Jews did with somebody like the rich young ruler. He must be blessed of God. He's got pots of cash. They just judge him with their eyes and according to their own opinions. But you know, when God judges, he judges with perfect knowledge. He judges not just by what a person does or what a person has done. He judges things like the degree of faith the person had who did that thing. He judges things like their faithfulness in serving. He judges the hearts. He judges the motives. He judges the person in the sense of the context in which that person is operating. He takes all those sorts of things into account in order to bring about his judgment. Therefore, I put it to you, God's judgment will be perfect. The judgment that God arrives at with me will be perfect. And similarly with yourselves. But if this passage tells me anything, it's that the outcome of all this may well turn out to be extremely different than what man actually thinks. Because many who men think should be first in line for the greater rewards may turn out to be last. And many of those who man thinks are going to be last in line for the greatest rewards, according to Jesus, they may well turn out to be first in line for the greatest rewards. And if you want an example of this from Scripture, just turn to Luke chapter 21. It's a bit off the subject, but it does illustrate it. Verses 1 to 4. He, that is Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. You see what that's saying? Here's these rich people coming up the temple and they're like, they've got a big bag of cash, right? And here's the collection box, you know, and everybody's there and everybody's looking, you know, and they kind of look, make sure that most people are looking, and they pour it all in, like, just to make sure everybody's watching them, you know, and put all the money in. And this poor widow comes along, she's got 2 mites, and she's looking around, perhaps because she doesn't want anybody to see what she puts in, because she hasn't got anything hardly. But what she has got, she puts in. Jesus said she put in more. She's in for a greater reward then. I reckon the disciples were astounded. How can that be? They've put in more money. Ah, but you see, God judges the heart. And he sees the whole context. They put in pots of cash, but they had loads of cash to put in. She put 2 mites was all she had. You see, God judges the heart. You see, that, I think that illustrates this. But if you take an example from the present day, just imagine now, right, I haven't said anything that I've said so far, okay? And I begin this message by asking you a question. And I ask you this question. I say to you, out of all the Christians in the world today that you've heard of or that you know of, out of all of them, which ones do you think in the judgment are in for the greatest rewards? Which name is the first one, or which names first come to your mind? I wonder. Now, don't put your hand up. I wonder, out of all the Christians in the world, and you think about people who, you know, serve the Lord in different ways and all, who's in for the greater reward? I wonder which name comes to your mind, or names. I'm not asking anybody, but I just wonder whether for any of us, it's some kind of internationally famous evangelist who maybe in the course of his life and his service for the Lord is reputed to have won thousands, you know, maybe even millions of souls for Jesus. I wonder if it's somebody like some kind of big name evangelist for some of us. I wonder if that's the person who comes in our mind, or it's some kind of some pastor, some, you know, certain minister who's served God in some particular way in some place in the world, and, you know, under his ministry, you know, a huge church and ministry has been built. I wonder if it's some famous person like that who served God for many years. I wonder who it would be. Don't put your hand up. I know, for example, that a lot of people might say Billy Graham. Somebody like that. Because, you know, well, he's quite well respected by a lot of people. So that might be the kind of name that comes to certain people. Some Christian, some TV evangelist. Who has a great following by people. Maybe it'd be somebody like that. Somebody who books have been written about. You know, some great Christian. I don't know who you're thinking of. I guess many Christians would come up with some sort of a name like that. Yet, in actual fact, looking at this, it might not actually be so. It may turn out not to be so. Because you see, many who men think are first in line for the greater rewards turn out to be last. And many who men think are last in line, in fact, perhaps don't even give them a second thought, they may well turn out to be first in line. Perhaps some no-name Christian somewhere, nobody knows about him. He has virtually no influence beyond his own locality. He's got serious persecution bearing down upon him. And yet in the midst of all that, he's been faithful to Jesus. He's served the Lord in all that adversity over many years. Nobody knows about him. He hasn't made any great international, you know, impression for Jesus. He's just there. In his location, in his little context there, and he's been faithful to Jesus. Perhaps he will be first in line, or the many that are like him, you see. You see, what we have to understand, and I think this is important, because sometimes I think, as the church in this country, I think sometimes we've completely lost the plot as far as all this is concerned. You see, if I'm understanding this parable at all, it's not necessarily about how many souls you win for Jesus. It's not necessarily about how big the churches you attend. Or maybe if you're in the ministry, how big the church is that's been established whilst you've been the pastor or the leader or whatever. It's not necessarily about that. It's not necessarily about you being an expert at what you do. It's not necessarily about you trying to be the next Billy Graham or whoever. Not necessarily about any of those things. It isn't necessarily about how many churches you plant or how many ministries you set up. It's not necessarily about any of those things. And I say not necessarily because if God has called you to one of those things, then it does include that. I'm simply saying it isn't necessarily about those sorts of things. See, what it is about is how faithfully, how diligently you serve him in your context. Now understand what I mean by context. Your context is the place you are now. Your context is the time and the place in which you have to serve Jesus now. That's your context. And the Lord is not going to judge you in comparison with, you know, the international evangelists of this world. He will judge you and he will judge me according to how faithfully we served him in our context. So if your context at the moment, for the sake of example, is like that of Clive's wife Sarah or my daughter Lydia, their context is how they bring their babies up for Jesus right now. That is the context, you know, chiefly speaking. It's in the home. That's the context. My context is my home, but it's also my role here as a pastor. How faithfully I carried out my ministry as a pastor. God help me. That's what it's about. It's about our context, you see. So we've got to get away from this idea that at the judgment, Jesus stands us all in line and he's going to compare you or me against, you know, the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or somebody like that. That isn't how it's going to be. He's going to judge us according to our faith and our faithfulness and our diligence in doing the things that he called us to do within the context that we find ourselves, yeah? Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a very encouraging and liberating thought. Because it's liberating because, you see, I don't have to and I shouldn't compare myself with some other pastor. Nor should I, nor need I, compare this fellowship with some so-called megachurch somewhere. It's a different context. And actually to compare ourselves with somebody else or something else is not only pointless, it's utterly ridiculous. Neither should any of us think of stepping out of our context, you know, in kind of hope of getting a greater reward if we're in a different context. We should not step out of our context until and unless the Lord himself shows us to do so. Because this is the place. I'm not just talking about this fellowship, I'm talking about where you are. That's where you serve Jesus until he shows you otherwise, you see. I mean, there's all sorts of... I mean, imagine, right? I mean, this is how stupid we are in how we judge things sometimes. You know, you hear people talking about some pastor who, you know, he pastors a church of 600. You know, and this other pastor here, he pastors a church of 20. You know, and I have to go to these regional days with pastors, and I've got to be honest with you. Sometimes, years ago, it used to really get on my nerves. Because for some of them, all it's about is numbers. And somebody who pastors a church of 300, 400, they're almost revered by some people. Somebody who pastors a church of 15, they almost pass them by. But here's a question. Imagine I came out of Bible college and I went to a church of 700 people. I was invited to be the pastor of a church of 700 people. And as a result of my stupidity, 300 left. You know, not just because what I preached was right and they got offended by it. I mean, because of my stupidity, 300 leave. But 400 kind of give me the benefit of the doubt and stick around. I'm still pastoring a church of 400, but I've lost 300. Imagine, on the other hand, I got invited to a church of 10. And after a while, there was another two coming along. I'm pastoring a church of 12 then. Who out of the two, which situation out of the two is most admirable? I think the man with 12. Don't you? And yet the way that people think is, oh, it's got to be the guy, he's pastoring a church of 400. They forget the fact he's just lost 300 for his own stupidity. Are you with me? It just goes to show how stupid our thinking is. And I think that this is what this is about. When Jesus talks about the first being last and the last being first, because God don't judge how we judge. So let's, dear, time's gone, but let's just very quickly look at a couple of details in this parable, if we can. The first thing I noticed about this parable is the only group of workers here who had any knowledge at all of what they were going to get paid was those who were employed first. Okay? They were the only ones out of the lot of them who knew exactly what they were going to get paid at the end of the day. And what they were going to get paid was a denarius. And a denarius was an average day's pay. At that time, a denarius is an average day's pay, and they know they're going to get a denarius because they've negotiated that with the master who's employed them. So he's going to pay them a denarius for a day's work, and that's a fair wage. They're happy with that. It's what they've asked for, as a matter of fact, and it's what they're going to get, a denarius. However, if you look at the rest of the workers who were employed at the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, the 9th hour, and the 11th hour, none of them knew what they were going to get paid. None of them knew. The master had simply said to them, go, work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what is right, he said. So they went, and they worked in his vineyard. There's no negotiation. There's no saying, well, how much will you give us then if we go? There's none of that. He just says, go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what is right. Presumably, then, they went to work trusting that he was a fair man, that he was a man of integrity, a man that would be true to his word, and he would give them a fair wage at the end of the day. And I guess also they assumed that they would get something less than the first people who were employed, because they were going to get a denarius for a full 12 hours work, and these other guys worked for periods less than that, you see. So they might have assumed that they would get less. Now the interesting question about all this that came to me this week is, out of these two groups, the first lot who were employed, who'd negotiated the wage, and the last lot, who had most faith out of all them? Was it the first lot who wouldn't start working until they knew what they were going to get? Or was it the second lot who willingly went to work just trusting that this man was a good man, a true man, a fair man who would pay them a fair wage? I think without doubt the second lot. They showed more faith because they simply trusted in his character. They simply trusted that he was a good man and he would keep his word. Furthermore, I guess those who were employed last at the 11th hour showed greatest faith of all. Because you see, at the 11th hour, they've only got 1 hour left to work. And if you get a denarius for 12 hours, then in their thinking, they might have thought, well, we're only going to get a 12th of a denarius, whatever that is. We've only got an hour. Our context is only an hour. What can we do in an hour? So some people might have thought, it's hardly worth it, is it? Might as well stay where I am. What's the point? But these people went to work trusting that this master was a fair man and he would pay them what was right. So they went to work regardless. And the point is here, you see, is what this shows is faith. Faith is the thing that's high on the agenda when the Lord comes to judge us. It's the faith with which we serve in our context and our faithfulness in that context that forms the basis on which the Lord judges us and rewards us. In this parable, those who served well and faithfully in 1 hour at the end of the day ended up getting the same as those who'd sweated throughout the day and worked all day long. They got exactly the same. In other words, these people were not on what we used to call piecework. They weren't on a kind of, you know, a pay related to what they'd produced. That's not how God judges, in other words. He's not judging us on the basis of what we produce. So, for example, if there's an evangelist somewhere, and he, in his context, he gets to serve the Lord for 60 years, and God gives him a measure of faith, and a measure of the Holy Spirit, and a measure of gifting, and opens up opportunities, many opportunities internationally, for him to serve for 60 years, and let's just say, as a result of all that, 1 million souls come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's one man, in his context. Here's another man. He's an evangelist too, but his context is just a local village or a local town. And he only gets 5 years to serve the Lord, and the only opportunities he gets are in this village or this town for 5 years. And whilst he's got some opportunities, he's also got major opposition all the time. So at the end of his 5 years, let's say only 12 come to saving faith in Christ. The point of all this is if both men served with faith and with diligence, faithfully, in their context, they'll both get the same reward, won't they? They'll both get the denarius, even though one only served for 5 and one served for 60. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. That's what he means, I think, by the first will be last and the last will be first, and God doesn't judge how we judge. One more point and then I really will close. I think there's a warning in this too. And it's this. Those who were employed first, they negotiated with the master a wage before they started. In other words, they didn't work until they told him what they wanted. And they got what they asked for in the end. Some of them complained about it, but actually they had no reason to complain because they got exactly what they'd asked for. Whereas the others, none of them asked for a wage. They just trusted the master to give them what was right. And they were surprised with what he gave them. They were well blessed with what he gave. They got much more than they ever imagined. And I think the warning is this. Listen. Beware of telling the Lord what to do. Beware of telling God how he should bless you. You know why? Because he might just give you what you ask for. You might just get what you ask for. And then when it comes to the real judgment at the end of the day, and you think there's something else, he might well turn to you and say, you've already had your reward. And I'm reminded, and I've seen this on video, of a famous evangelist who said in an interview, I've seen it, he said, don't talk to me about streets of gold, I want my gold now. And he's got it. He's got plenty of it. But you know something? I think that man will live to regret that. He's got the wages negotiated. But those who were most blessed at the end of the day were those who simply went to serve and trusted the master to give them what was right. And they were surprised at his generosity. But those who said, God give me this, master give me that, he did give it them. But they got no more than what they asked for. Don't try to tell God what to do. It's up to him. You just serve in his vineyard. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a good and generous God. And Lord God, certainly, Father, you bless your children more than anything we can even imagine. Lord God, your generosity is staggering. Your goodness is marvellous. And Father God, if we seek to dictate terms with you, in the end we are the losers for that. Because our vision, Lord God, is so much shorter than your vision. You see things in the eternal context. We see things as they are now. Father, help each one of us to serve you faithfully, with faithfulness, within the context that you've placed us. Lord, in your time, if you wish to, you'll move us out of this context and give us a different one. But Lord God, while we're here, cause us, Lord God, with all of our hearts to serve you according to the measure of faith that we have. And Lord God, faithfully and diligently, Lord, we ask you, increase our faith too. Lord God, because we want to be fruitful. We want to walk in all those good works that you prepared for us. Because, Lord God, we want to bring glory to your name. We want to please you. But, Lord God, let us not always be looking over the fence and seeing what somebody else is doing and wishing, as it were, that we could be them. Because we are who you've made us to be. We are your workmanship, created in Christ for good works that you prepared for us to do. So, Lord, let us walk in all those works that you prepared for us, that, Lord, you might be glorified and that we might be well pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.